Father, we thank you so much for this day. We pray that you would be with us now as we think about the household and how it expands and impacts the world around us. We pray that you would help us to take this up, that this would actually happen in our church. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So you'll notice that the notes are very minimal here. It's because I'm going to do a bit of a flyover survey of some texts in the Bible, and then I want to just really convince you of the power of marriage in ministry. Originally, this was called, this session was titled Marriage as Ministry, but I changed it to Household and the War for the Cosmos because that's what I'm going to talk about, and that's a much more manly thing. Anyways, I'm going to read some, I'm going to review some scriptures. We're not going to read all of them. But if you'll write down Proverbs 31, and later, I want you to go read that. And the next time you're tempted to feel offended by the Bible's view of a woman and her role in the home, go read Proverbs 31. And just see that in no way are you constrained to the home. The excellent wife is so productive in the home that it overflows into her operating an incredibly fruitful economy outside of the home. That's what Proverbs 31 is about. Which in turn blesses all who are in her home. Even those who are destitute and have been brought in. Which in turn brings more blessing outside of the home. And it just compounds and compounds. You see throughout Proverbs 31, the blessing of those who are in her home are blessed. And it overflows into the community, and then it blesses the home, and then it overflows into the community. It's this compounding thing. That's what you get when you have an excellent wife. In 1 Timothy 5, so if you guys write down 1 Timothy 5, go read this letter. I'm going to read it to you now. In verse 9, it says, let a widow, this is church structure for Paul is telling Timothy, here's what I want you to do for these people in your church, how to shepherd well. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up her children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they may desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry and bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. But some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, a lot of that seems harsh, but you need to make sure that you understand the context here. You have people, you have the church who's caring for widows. You have some people who are widows early, and they're kind of taking advantage of that. And they're falling into sin. So notice the danger that's brought about by brokenness, the unnatural separation and the grief that is caused when there's a young widow. When it's combined with idleness and youth, it's leading these women into idolatry. And so Paul is saying that these women are to remarry instead of being enrolled into a benevolence program in the church. So instead of being taken care of financially by the church long term, they need to be remarry, and they need to have a household. And so the protective path that he's urging them to walk is marriage, household management, meaningful responsibilities, and community. So this isn't saying that marriage is superior to singleness, but in this particular situation that Timothy and Paul are corresponding about with this young woman who's a grieving, like an early unnatural season of life widow, marriage is superior to singleness for her. The goal of this whole household that is completed and healthy And what it results in is not condemnation or gossip or slander or a foothold for Satan, but rather that the church would flourish. And when there are faithful marriages and parenting, the church is such that it can care for widows and orphans. So much so that even the widows themselves flourish. I mean, the widows in this church, that because of the households and the faithfulness of the households, what you have is those widows who are, they're older and it's just more of a natural season. They've lost their husbands, now they're widows. They have this incredible reputation because of the faithfulness of their home. And it overflows into faithfulness in other homes. And these homes and the health and the strength of these households is resulting in just incredible faithfulness in the whole community. In Titus chapter 2, if you'll write Titus 2. This is another pastoral epistle. This is Paul writing to another pastor, Titus. And he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind." So that's that working at home, that's that house despot, right, that we talked about. "They're to be despots of their home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, and so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants," this is a part of the household in this day and era, bondservants or slaves, "are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." So what we see in Titus 2 is that the church builds up families. Those who have had family experience, the older men, older women, they build up those who are new to family experience, young men, young women. There's this continuation of faithfulness that impacts the whole community. So maybe a little awkward a side note about the slaves here. So in this day and age, slavery was very, very different from what you think about. Like what you think about when you think about slavery. You think about antebellum Southern slavery, mass like importation of black Africans to as like a race chattel-based slavery, right? This is a very, very different situation. A man with a productive household, it didn't have anything to do with race or ethnicity. A man with a very productive household could actually find himself with slaves against his wishes, against his will, as a means of benevolence and care. In this time, there were no social welfare programs or government assistance programs, and it was quite possible to find yourself with the option to starve on the street or get murdered in the wilderness by bandits or sell yourself into slavery. So slaves were actually a very respected part of the household. They were oftentimes doctors and lawyers, and they were oftentimes paid. They could work their way into freedom. And a lot of times they would choose not to. They would choose to remain servants in this household if it were a good and productive household. And so they were actually respected. And as the church advanced, we actually eventually produced the ability to end slavery. But in this day, many slaves are almost like they were welfare dependents of the household economy. Okay. So the fruitfulness of this home produces servants who are not only cared for, but who are shepherded and who become vital parts of the body of Christ. You see that the instructions given to the household from Paul are not just to the master, not just to the head of the home, but to the slaves. Hey, you can be a vital part of this church as a part of this household. And they are shepherded to become vital parts of the body of Christ because of the overflow of faithfulness in this home. If you consider the qualifications passages in the New Testament for elders and deacons, it is very clear that the men who are moving towards those offices are only eligible to do so because they're exemplary in their household. What you have as a result of the faithfulness of these men in managing their home is the church gaining officers who are faithful in how they minister and shepherd and serve the church. You see this great impact because of the faithfulness of the household. And we're going to talk about another Greek word. We use this word all the time. If you turn on the news, you'll hear this word all the time. Economy. You guys ever heard the term economy? Econ literally means house. Economy is house rule. Okay? Literally means house rule. In Paul's day, a household would have included not just the nuclear family, but multiple generations of a family and servants. So before we had markets and capitalism and the economy by which we can judge how well Trump is doing or whoever is doing, the household was the central, most basic, productive unit of the ancient world. When you say economy, you're literally saying household. That's grounded in your home. Your household is meant to be productive. And we've lost this. We've lost this in many ways. And this is one of the reasons, so many of the get-rich-quick schemes are really, really attractive, like the house flipping and the start your, like, entrepreneurial madness that you can listen to a podcast and whatever, and you just want to create generational wealth. It's because the industrial Revolution atomized man so much, and we just became these like, wage earners. We go, we check in, we check out. We don't own the means of production for our home. That's weird. That's very new for societies to experience that. Historically, men have been responsible for producing a whole economy. And we've lost that. We've lost this in so many ways. We don't even, like, we work for others, we get paid. We're way closer to slaves than we're comfortable, like, acknowledging nowadays. But there's an aspect of the household productivity. There's an aspect of economy, home rule, that we can actually recover right now if we would take this seriously. And I mentioned this at the beginning of the conference, the idea of marriage is conquest. It is meant to expand, to overflow into the world with the glory of God. And we covered how that was how you were created. And then it was ruined, but it is redeemed in Christ. We looked at Ephesians 5. But I want to, we looked at Ephesians 5, the commands given to man and woman, husband and wife, and how they reflect Christ in the church. But I want to look at the things leading up to Ephesians 5 so that we can really understand how tied marriage and the household is to the reality of Christ in the church. Okay? So, if you guys want to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, I want to look at the story of salvation leading up to Ephesians 5. So, in Ephesians 2, you see that you were dead, children of wrath, following Satan. And this is, like, we're skipping over all of chapter 1, which is this incredible discussion of all the blessings that are yours in Christ, right? So, it'd be worth your time to go back and read chapter 1, but we're short on time, so we're going to skip to the beginning of the gospel story here in Ephesians 2. You were dead, you were children of wrath, right? Following Satan. Chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the love for us, made us alive together with Christ, so you've been united to Christ in life. And he raised us up with Christ, so you've been united to Christ in resurrection, and you are seated in Christ, in the heavenly places. So you're seated with Christ on his throne. Why? So if you look in verses 7 and following, It talks about so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You've been saved so that for all of eternity God could lavish you with his loving kindness. In Ephesians 2:11, it shows us that this is true of Jews and Gentiles. Those who were close, the Jews, and those who were far off, the Gentiles. The dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles is torn down. And more importantly, the dividing wall of hostility between God and man is torn down. Okay? So Jesus comes and he tears down all the walls, the dividing walls of hostility, so that we are united, Jew and Gentile, to one another, and we are united to God. So that we are now both reconciled, at peace, and are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints of his kingdom and members of the household of God. You see that in Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 1 uses the language of adoption. You were children of wrath, following Satan, you are dead, you've been made alive, and now you are adopted, you are children of God. You're brought into his household. You're brought into his economy. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, Paul is talking about his ministry, which is to the Gentiles. His ministry as an apostle is to go to the Gentiles and reveal to them the wonderful mystery of the gospel. And if you look in verses 8 through 10, it says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Let me break down what's happening here. When you see manifold wisdom, that's not a car part. That just means multifaceted. This is like a diamond. You're talking about looking at a diamond. God holds up the diamond that is the church, and he twists it. And it's like every time he twists it, like a different facet shows off a different reflection of light. It's this beautiful diamond. He's twisting. He's like showing it. Who's he showing it to? It says he's showing it to the, so that it might be, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What does that mean? Who are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? Angels and demons. Verse 9, "And to bring to light for everyone is the plan, the mystery hidden in for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So God holds his church up like a diamond. He holds it and he shows it off to angels and demons. God is literally boasting about his wisdom. He's showing off. He's showing off the church. He's showing off his redemption to angels and demons. And the angels are praising him. The demons tremble because of the wisdom, the multifaceted grace and mercy of God. In verse 13, Paul goes on. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, here we go, back with our Greek, right? Father. Been studying Hebrew. What am I doing? Father. Yeah. Okay. Father. And then so you guys see this right here? So by the Father by whom every family is named. You literally cannot say the word family without saying father. That's so, like, if you're scared of the patriarchy with Taylor Swift, you need to know that God created patriarchy. That's how the world is made. Okay? "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, Pater, from whom every family, Patria, in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what Paul is doing here is he's grounding God's eagerness to bless and keep his people, this precious diamond that he lifts up explicitly in family language. He's grounding it in family language. God is the Father. We are his family. You are the family of God, and every family that has ever existed reflects, whether in a good way or in a bad way, the nature of God and his church. And Paul insists that God is the best Father, an unfathomably perfect Father. How is it that God blesses his family? How is it that the Father blesses his family? By sending Christ to save and unite that family. In chapter 4 is where Paul commands the Ephesians to walk in unity as those who are redeemed by the conquering Christ. So in verse 8, he quotes Psalm 68, and he talks about Jesus descending to defeat death and then ascending to the throne. So you guys see in chapter 4, verse 8, he ascends on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. What's being described here is it like this king or an emperor goes off and he fights a battle and he wins that battle and he takes all the spoils of war, the booty, right? And he brings it back. And as he's going back to his throne, on his way to the palace, to the throne, he's distributing the spoils of war. He's distributing to the people all the spoils of war. That's what Christ has done. As he ascends, he distributes the spoils of war. It's like a triumph. That's what that parade would be called. This triumphant processional through the city. What's happening here is, if you guys are familiar with Conor McGregor and his spaghetti arms, Jesus is literally like swagging through the cosmos. He's literally just showing off, like in a very holy and righteous way. He is boasting in his goodness and his victory over death and hell and Satan. He's on his way to the throne to receive all glory and honor, and he is boasting in a way no man can, in complete and total righteousness. God holds up the church and he says, "Look at my church. Look what my perfect son has accomplished. Angels look, demons look, Satan look. You tried to destroy it all, but I win. I'm victorious. My son has redeemed a bride for himself, and that is going to conquer the world." And as Christ ascends to the throne, he distributes the spoils of war, and he gives gifts to his church. Engagement gifts, betrothal gifts, so that she might be ready for the day when he returns for her. He is washing her with the word. And those gifts are building up the church. And immediately it goes into the practical ways to be faithful in the church and the practical ways to be faithful in the household. And what does it say about the family? It says that the family is a picture of this sin-conquering, redemption and love lavishing God, who together with his Son have saved, and the Holy Spirit is purifying and expanding the church. Brothers and sisters, your little home on this little island, in the midst of all the brokenness and pain and death of the world, it is Christ's holy swagger in the face of the kingdom of darkness. Do you realize that is what is real about your household? You think it's not supernatural when your marriage produces children? And then we get to baptize those children because you parent faithfully? That is cosmic warfare. That's incredible. You think it's unseen, dads, when you give and you give and you give every day for your family. You lay your life down for your household. That is supernatural warfare. You think it doesn't matter, moms, when you give your body and your youth and your freedom and your time for your husband and your children. That is supernatural. Demons see that and they tremble. You think it doesn't matter. You think that hospitality to unbelievers around you, at work and in your community, is just blending into the rest of the world? You think that the people around you don't notice that you're different? That your household is different? That the aroma, the tone of your household is different? It sticks out. It really does. If you are being faithful, if you are being faithful, men, to lead your homes in this way, moms, if you're wives, if you're being faithful to come under and submit in honor to your husband, and you build up this household, this economy that overflows and produces more and more of Christ in the world, that is different. That is different. It's even different in a place like, so you go to Maui Lani. I know many of you live in Maui Lani. All the houses look the same. All of them have the Tacoma out front, right? They all have the same. They all look the same. But if you're doing this, the people around you are going to say, something's different about that home. Something's different about the aroma of those people. What is that? And it is so tragic. It is so tragic. That in many churches in America and all over the world, in First World, the church is so sick that families in the church don't look different from families outside the church. Let our church be different. Let our church be one in which the households are built up in such a way that it results in the world changing. Do you know that, like, for a season, every person we baptized at KBC was brought here by Claire? Claire is, according to seculars, the scum of the earth. First of all, she's white. Second of all, she's married to a white dude who owns his own business. She got all these kids, or I don't even know how many kids you guys. She got all these kids running around. She doesn't work. Changes the world. Let us be different. Do you see, like, how glorious your household can be? How glorious your marriage can be for the sake of the world around you? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to break up into groups of two or three couples, not two or three people, two or three couples. And I want you to think of examples of marriages around you where you see this happen. How do you feel like your marriage is uniquely gifted to overflow? Is it through hospitality? Is it through meeting needs? Is it through welcoming, you know, what is it? How is your household uniquely gifted to overflow or to expand? And how can you lead your family? I didn't write that well. Sorry, I should have Melissa proofread. How can you lead your family to be more active in building God's kingdom? I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll do that for 15 minutes. Okay. Father, we thank you so much for today. We pray that you would help us to see the potential in the glory of the household. And we pray that our church would take this serious, that our church would, we would take seriously the command to build one another up in love, and that you would establish and sustain and grow marriages in a way that's just miraculous. And we pray this in your name. Amen.